compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
We are back. Thanks again for listening. The number is 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. This is for your Good to Know file. You may be familiar with the name Sandra Merritt. She was the other half of the team with David DeLeiden, the two people who are doing very important work trying to expose the hidden ugliness of Planned Parenthood. They went undercover, and they, yeah. We always need that mood music when we're going to talk about Planned Parenthood. Selling fetal body parts. And, you know, they would do things like they would get them on camera at lunch or something like that, talking about pricing for this kind of body part or that kind of body part and how much money can we make. And it's just a sordid, horrifying thing. And thank God that these two people, Sandra Merritt and David DeLeiden, did that courageous undercover work to expose this. So anyway, Sandra's in the news. And I actually have met Sandra. Very nice lady. And over the years, we've stayed in touch. And so I followed closely the saga of how Planned Parenthood has come after both of them. And she in particular is the focus of an article here in the Washington Times. So take it for with a grain of salt. Take it for, you know, what it is. In the secular media, they're not going to treat pro-life people like Sandra Merritt and David DeLeiden with kid gloves, that's for sure. But she's back in the news. She has asked the Supreme Court to review her case in which there's a multi-million dollar judgment against her. Some of the details here. They created a fake company called Biomax that they set up in order to meet with these Planned Parenthood officials. They secretly recorded their conversations. The videos, when they were released publicly in 2015, they show that Planned Parenthood and abortion industry officials, as they're described in the article, were breaking federal law, prompting investigations, criminal prosecutions, and the closing of Medicaid contracts with Planned Parenthood in Texas. Planned Parenthood, though, as you might imagine, they reared up on their hind legs and they sued Sandra Merritt and David DeLeiden, saying that they ran a criminal enterprise. Ha ha. How stupid. A San Francisco trial court ruled in favor of Planned Parenthood, don't you know, and ruled against thereby Sandra Merritt and David DeLeiden. And they ordered that they pay more than $14 million as the judgment and attorney's fees, et cetera, to Planned Parenthood. The U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals for the Ninth Circuit affirmed this ruling, prompting Sandra Merritt to appeal to the Supreme Court. She argues in court papers the First Amendment's press protection should apply to her news gathering and publication, noting the lower court didn't let her use the First Amendment as a defense during the trial. So Sandra Merritt's lawyers wrote as part of their petition to the Supreme Court, the First Amendment not only protects the publication of news, it also protects the news gathering process, including undercover investigations, because without some protection for seeking out the news, freedom of the press would be eviscerated. So true. So that's a positive thing. The case is called Merritt, M-E-R-R-I-T-T, Merritt versus Planned Parenthood of America. And I do hope and pray that it does go to the Supreme Court. And I really do hope and pray that the Supreme Court will do the right thing and render a judgment in favor of Sandra Merritt and have these bogus charges dismissed and have these bogus $14 million in damages dismissed. I'd like to see it reversed, if anything. And maybe Planned Parenthood will have to cough up $14 million. Of course, that's just chump change for Planned Parenthood. What do they get every year annually from the U.S. government? Something along the lines of $500 million or thereabouts. So for them, it's chump change to reimburse Sandra Merritt. But what about all the, you know, the stress and the wear and tear emotionally and all the court hearings and all the vilification in the press that she's had to go through for over these years just for doing something right? So, yeah, I hope the Supreme Court hears the case. And I will follow this for you and I will let you know what comes of it. 888-914-9149. How about Catherine now in Menominee Falls, Wisconsin? Good morning, Catherine.
Good morning, Patrick. You're Patrick, right?
Yes. Yes, I'm Patrick.
Okay, because I get Patrick and Drew confused sometimes.
Oh, I've never heard of him. But yeah, I am Patrick.
No, I think I was, that was like 50 years ago or something. But anyway, my question is, there was something televised, and I'm not sure when this happened. It was a long time ago. But Bill Clinton took communion. And I it may have been like before the scandal or something. I'm not sure exactly, you know, the details because
Before which scandal was that? Which scandal did you have in mind?
Before the Monica Lewinsky thing, I think.
Oh, okay. Gotcha. Boy, those are the olden days, aren't they? It's
I'm 60 now, baby. I'm a senior citizen.
I know the feeling. Well, okay, so
yeah,
Bill Clinton.
I identify with you and your music, too.
That's good. That's good. So catch me up here. So we're talking about Bill Clinton receiving communion. Unfortunately, that's something that has happened. Barack Obama received communion, and don't get me started. But they're non-Catholics. They shouldn't be receiving communion in any case. But what about that?
Well, I seem to, in the Bible, it talks about receiving it unworthily, and mm-hmm. you know, I think. I just want to say that, you know, God will not be mocked. Jesus will not be mocked. And you know, if his body, blood, soul, and divinity enters them, you know, there's going to be repercussions in their soul and stuff like that. Am I right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. What you're tracking with 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, and you'd read it all the way down to the end of the chapter where St. Paul talks about how you should not eat or drink. He's referring to the what once was bread and once was wine, Holy Communion. If you eat and drink in an unworthy manner or in a state of unworthiness, we would call it nowadays being in mortal sin, then you're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. The Revised Standard Version says you're guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. And then the second warning has to do with eating and drinking without recognizing the body. Now, that applies not only to the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, but also at a broader level, the body of Christ. And it's similar to, if we can use an analogy here, it's similar to perjury in a courtroom, because you're in essence swearing an oath to God and to everybody in the church. When you say amen, when you receive Holy Communion, it's like committing perjury if you don't really believe that this is Jesus. It's just a symbol for you. Or you may believe it, but if you're saying amen, then you are swearing to a kind of communion that you don't in fact have with the church, which would be another example of the analogy of plagiarism. I'm sorry, not plagiarism, perjury, excuse me. So in this warning, he says, in this case, if you do that, then you are eating and drinking damnation upon yourself. Some translations say judgment, but the import of the word, it has to do with being damned and going to hell, etc. To be condemned would be another, there's another way of translating this Greek word. So it's very stern. If you eat and drink, if you receive Holy Communion, let's kind of update the language here. If you receive Holy Communion in the state of mortal sin, you are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, which is a euphemism for murder. And if you eat and drink without recognizing the body in the ways that I just described, then you are eating and drinking damnation on yourself, which, by the way, couldn't be possible if the Holy Eucharist were merely a piece of bread. If it were just a piece of bread, it was just a symbol, if it was just to remind you of Jesus, but that's all it really was, then it would be impossible for doing that to eat and drink condemnation or damnation upon yourself, and yet that's what it says. So that's a way of seeing there a reminder of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. But in any case, back to your point, there are plenty of people, including weirdo politicians, who present themselves for Holy Communion when they shouldn't do that, and they are either ignorant of these warnings or they don't care. I don't know. I don't know in any given person's case what the answer is, but they shouldn't be doing that, and it is a scandal. So, anyway, is that what you're referring to, Catherine? Is that the passage you're wondering about?
Oh, thank you so much for all the information. Yeah, you clarified everything for me. You must
I'm
have
glad.
A big brain.
Well, I'm called a lot of things by a lot of people, Catherine. Big brain isn't one of them, at least that I have heard
before.
Well,
at least you're not a bird brain.
I hope not. Cheap, cheap. All right, Catherine, thank you. Great talking to you. How about Greg? Oh, I'm sorry. I missed you, Sam. I was going to you, and then I missed you. Sorry about that. So Sam in Coolidge, Georgia, welcome to the program.
Thank you for taking my call, Patrick.
Sure.
Are there any reported mass conversions other than on the day of Pentecost?
Yes, there are. You're talking about more than, say, one or two or three people converting, but a huge number of people. Is that what you mean?
Right.
Well, we saw that in the immediate aftermath of the Emperor Constantine back in the early 300s, declaring himself to be on the side of Christianity. So he lifted the laws that were in place to persecute the Catholic Church. He lifted those. He issued an edict of tolerance. And then he issued decrees that the Catholic Church would be henceforth considered the state religion. So there were plenty of mass conversions that probably were not from the heart. Plenty of former pagans who decided to get baptized and become Catholic because that's what the emperor did. And they, you know, they wetted their fingertip and saw which way the wind was blowing. And they realized, oh, there's probably some advantage to me in the military or in civil administration or in some other way if I become Catholic too, because that's what the emperor is doing. So if I do what he's doing, maybe I'll get some preferment. I'm sure there were any number of sincere, heartfelt conversions, no doubt about that, but I'll bet you there were many more mass conversions, quote unquote, of people who did it just for expediency. Now, let's move to something a little more recent. I mean, you can see the same thing happening in Mexico after the apparition of Our Lady of Guadalupe in 1531. Prior to that time, Sam, and you may already know this, but prior to that time, the conversion rate among the indigenous peoples in that part of Mexico was rather small. And the Dominicans and the Franciscans, primarily, who were evangelizing the indigenous peoples, they were not very successful. They had some success, but it was very, very modest by comparison with the huge number of baptisms and conversions that took place after it became known that Our Lady appeared there on Tepeyac Hill in what is now Mexico City. And I think most estimates that I've read anyway from historical or from historians, they reckon that over 10 million people converted in the next, say, 5 to 10 years. It dwarfed completely the modest numbers of those who had converted before that. So there's an example of mass conversions. And I'll bet you there are countless other stories of mass conversions that have taken place. I don't think they're the norm. I think it's typically very person-specific, but it has been known to happen.
Do you know of any in modern times?
Well, do I know of any in modern times? Yeah, I bet I do. I think that I would need to really stop and focus my mental energy on this to come up with a couple. I don't know off the top of my head right now, but I'll bet you that there have been some. I'll bet you that in 1917, even though the majority of the people who were in Fatima on the day of the miracle of the sun were religious folk, they were believers for the most part, there were any number of non-believers. I just don't know, like, you know, numbers. I couldn't say that 75 atheists became Catholic that day in 1917. I don't have numbers like that. But I would be morally certain that of the 70 plus thousand people who were there in Fatima the day the miracle of the sun took place, that many of the people who saw what they saw had a conversion. And that's relatively recent. So that would be an interesting thing to do some study on. Maybe if you Googled that question, if you come up with something interesting, send me an email, Sam. I'd be very interested in checking that out. And you know how to reach me, too. Just go to relevantradio.com/Patrick. And you can click on connect and then send me an email. Thanks for the call, Sam. We're going to take a break and we're going to come right back. The number to dial is 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Please stay right there because I'm coming right back. Looking for a new job? How about one that offers you opportunities for spiritual, social, and charitable growth? Our sponsor, the Catholic Order of Foresters, is hiring new agents today. Visit relevantradio.com/forester, an Illinois life insurance company not available in all states.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
You ever been to Gettysburg, Cyrus?
I see what you're doing.
General Lee fought at Gettysburg. Get it?
I think I get it, yeah.
Good job. Good job. You're pretty sharp. Let's go to Eric in San Diego. Good morning, Eric.
Good morning.
Yes, welcome.
The previous caller asking about mass conversions, I wasn't sure what kind of number he would consider a mass conversion, but I immediately thought of Alex Jones, now Deacon Alex Jones, but he was a Protestant pastor and converted, and I don't know what the number was, 20, 25, 30 people converted with him. He brought his congregation into the Catholic Church.
That is true. Yes, may he rest in peace. I knew Alex, and actually I had a long conversation with him shortly before he passed away suddenly, and we were talking about that because that happened years before that, but you're right. He was a Pentecostal minister, and he became more and more interested in the Catholic Church and sort of studied and read and prayed his way into the Catholic Church, and the more he explained what he was studying to his congregation— many of them said, you know what, that makes a lot of sense, the sacraments, the Eucharist, the Mass, etc. So you're right. I had forgotten about that, but a goodly number of his congregation were received into the church with him and his wife. He actually wrote a book about that called No Price Too High. It's kind of his autobiography. So thank you for reminding me of that. I had totally forgotten about that. That's a great example.
Very good. Yeah, I would imagine there's more like that. You just don't hear about it, or maybe there's not. I don't know. But he's very modern. He's very recent.
That's a great example. Yeah. Well, I'm glad you brought that up.
Okay. Very good. Well, have a good day.
Yeah. You too, Eric. Thanks. How about Linda now in Middle Tennessee? Is Middle Tennessee in the middle of Tennessee?
Yeah, it's what they call the general area of Middle Nashville, above and below it.
Oh, I see. Okay. Well, welcome.
Thank you.
You've got mail. I don't know why I said that. Go ahead.
Okay, so my question was, why do we as Catholics call our church service Mass as opposed to, church services?
Protestant. Well, I think the answer is this, because in the Latin, at the very end of Mass, after the final blessing, in Latin, the priest says, "Ite missa est," which means go, it is finished. Now, this phrase, the dismissal at the end of Mass, became this word, missa, ite missa est. You can translate it in two ways from the Latin. It can be translated as go, it is finished, or go, the Mass is finished. And the word Misa in this context became associated with, that's where the word Mass comes from this Latin word Misa. And that derives, I don't want to burden you with etymological information here, but point is that word in the Latin became associated with the service or the liturgical celebration of the Mass. So the word Mass comes from that. So it just stuck. And so in the Latin Rite of the Church, we use the term Mass because of that. And you could say a service, but really, this is another thing too. We don't call the Mass a service because it's not a service in the sense that a Protestant service is a service. Protestant services, and let's think of Baptist or the low church denominations. I'm not speaking here about, let's say, the more liturgical Lutheran synods or the more liturgical Episcopal ones, but the ones that really don't have liturgies, which is the vast majority of Protestants. Evangelical Protestantism typically does not have any liturgical dimension to it. There's hymns, there's preaching, there's singing, and they might do something like a communion service once a month or something like that, but they place no emphasis on liturgical things. And so the term service, when you're referring to that kind of thing, it's appropriate because it's non-liturgical for the most part. Whereas when you talk about the Catholic Mass, it is entirely liturgical. So the word service, at least in English, that it has connotations of non-liturgical things happening, if that's a good way to describe it. So I think that's why we tend to call Protestant services services, because they call them services. They don't think of what they do on Sunday as liturgical. They certainly don't think of it as ritualistic. And so I suppose that we just sort of follow their lead. They refer to them as their church service, and we refer to them as their church service. And we have the Mass, which is something entirely different. Those are my thoughts on there.
Okay. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. Nice chatting with you. 888-914-9149. How about Greg now in Minnesota? Good morning, Greg.
How are we doing today? Oh, I wasn't supposed to ask you that.
Oh, well. Oh, well.
I was kind of wondering. I have a goddaughter who is graduating. She was baptized Catholic, and I think that's as far as her sacraments had gone. Both parents are, parents are divorced, and, well, neither one's practicing. And I was just kind of wondering if you had an idea on a book that might inspire her to come back to her faith, or at least try and do things right in life, I guess.
Yeah. Yeah. So what is she, you said she's away from the faith. Is she into the world, sex, drugs, and rock and roll? Is she into philosophy? Is she into, what is she into? What is she gravitating toward?
She's going to be an anesthesiologist, I guess, for what's his name, for a career. The sex, drug, and rock and roll, I mean, besides their mom, I know of at least five or six other women that is my brother's been with, so.
Well, I guess let me ask the question a different way. You said, what? I want to make sure I can give you an adequate answer, Greg. When you're saying what would be a good book to prompt her to come back to a practice of their, of her faith, what I'm wondering is what is she gravitating toward right now? If she's stopped practicing her faith, is she just interested in being a good person? You hear people say, I'm spiritual but not religious. Does she have any interest in that at all? Is she drawn toward the occult? Hopefully not. Is she drawn toward hedonism sexually? Is she drawn toward, you know, radical left-wing politics? I mean, it could be anything. I'm just wondering, what is it that she is gravitating toward? Because that might help me recommend a book that can counteract some of those things.
As far as I know, they don't go to church at all or anything. And my brother is, I'm going to say, pretty bitter against it because of all the things he's done wrong. You know, nobody wants to be told they're doing wrong. I haven't been around him that much because I just kind of, you know, want to stay away from all that stuff. But I've kind of come to the realization that being her godparent, I should probably be trying to do something there. Yeah. On the religious front there, like I say, I don't believe they practice pretty much anything. It's more of a me, myself, and I type of thing.
Yeah.
You know?
Mm-hmm. Well, okay, so that helps me. I think that you would do well to take a look at some of Peter Kreeft's books, Kreeft. It looks like Kreeft, but it's pronounced Kreeft. And he's a prolific author. He's written a lot of books. One that I've found helpful in recommending to people is called The Philosophy of Jesus. And it's a beautiful little book in which he kind of reacquaints the reader with who Jesus is, you know, and what did he teach? What did he say? What were his claims? And you can't go wrong, obviously, in introducing or reintroducing somebody to Jesus. And it may be that she never really knew Jesus during the time she was a Catholic. It may never have really made a dent in her mind, much less her heart. So that's one suggestion, The Philosophy of Jesus by Peter Craved. And if you were to look either on his website or go on Amazon. And yes, I know some people hate Amazon. In any case, you can look there and see many of his other books. And I have a feeling you would find within those lists of books something that would jump out to you to say, oh yeah, that would be good. So maybe give that a try.
That's something that somebody that, will think of the battle between going into college and the stuff that's going to be going against her. Is that something that'll kind of grab her mind? And
hopefully. Yeah, hopefully. Okay. That's the goal of those kind of books, is to say, what's really important in this life? And have you really considered all the options? And if she's drifted away from her faith, then that's a pretty clear indication that she hasn't really considered the Jesus option, because she's looking for something. We're all looking for something, all of us. It's common to all human beings to seek to be happy. And so we look for that happiness in different places, and you're only really going to find it in the fullest sense, the sense that it truly satisfies, if God is at the center of your life. Everything else will fall into place. But if God's not at the center of your life, you're still restlessly searching for something that's going to satisfy you. So,
okay.
I would try that book,
okay,
or one of the other books by Peter Craved. Anyway, I hope that helps. Thanks for the call, Greg. 888-914-9149. Let's go over to Rudy now in San Antonio. Good morning, Rudy.
Good morning, Patrick. How are you?
I am well, thank you.
All right. Hey, listen, my question has to do with the treatment of capital punishment, death penalty, and the catechism of the Catholic Church. And it's always kind of rubbed me the wrong way, the way that... it is stated that in today's, there's like a commentary about it included in the text about in today's society, we can have somebody put in jail and there's no real need to apply it. So to me, it's something that probably shouldn't be in the catechism, the commentary itself, because it's to me, the catechism should be about timeless truths or the doctrine of the church. And the commentary kind of makes it confusing. I'm not confused about it, but to me, it shouldn't belong there. Does that make sense?
It does. I don't agree with you, though, but it makes sense what you're saying. I don't agree with you for this reason, that there's a great deal in the catechism that is doctrinal. It is timeless truth. That's true. But there's also a good amount of things that are pastoral in nature, and they describe the way in which the church pastorally deals with situations. So it's not a... it's not necessarily a dogmatic point made in every paragraph. And that's important, because if you had just the timeless truths, if you had just those doctrinal propositions and no commentary and no information about how that should be lived out in the day-to-day life of the church, I don't think the catechism would be very useful for people. So I have a feeling that what you're referring to, Rudy, are the changes that Pope Francis made in the catechism in recent years. And those are changes that pushed the verbiage of the catechism on this topic further, even further, I should say, than Pope John Paul II did with the changes that he made to the catechism after it was promulgated and after he wrote Evangelium Vitae, his encyclical on the Gospel of Life. And in the Gospel of Life, which I believe, I'd have to go back and double check it, but I think it came out around 1992, thereabouts. And he, in Evangelium Vitae, rather dramatically changed the way in which popes had talked about capital punishment by saying that it should be practically... what's the phrase that he used? He talks about capital punishment and acknowledges the fact that it's not intrinsically evil, and that it certainly has been used in the past, but it should be so rare as to be practically non-existent, or words to that effect. Once he had issued this encyclical and had emphasized his desire to see capital punishment eliminated and for the church not to support it from a pastoral standpoint, then he modified the catechism. And prior to that modification, the catechism, as it stood in 1988 when it was first promulgated, it said what the church has always said on this topic, that capital punishment is not intrinsically evil. It is something we hate to see, but sometimes it's necessary, and talked about retributive justice, etc. So when he modified it, John Paul II, it was a big change from what it had previously said. And the explanation that was given was, this is under these circumstances with the culture of death and all of the ways in which human life is disregarded and cheapened and taken, that all the more reason now why the church should emphasize the importance of human life and defend human life, as we hear so often, we hear from birth to natural death, it's kind of like a mantra now. But that's where this came from. It came from Pope John Paul II's Evangelium Vitae. So what he was doing there and what he himself said in the aftermath is, this is not changing the doctrine with regard to whether or not you can execute somebody. And not that it was a doctrine per se, but this is not changing the church's age-old teaching, not to mention everything it says in the Bible, that capital punishment is not intrinsically evil, but it is changing the church's approach to this problem in the current day for the reasons that he gives. Well, Pope Francis, he pushed it further by going in the same direction as John Paul II, and he introduced a phrase saying that because, and I'm paraphrasing here, but because in the way he was describing this, because capital punishment, he says, is an attack on the dignity of the human person, it is therefore inadmissible. And so this is where this ongoing debate over capital punishment has arisen. What did he mean by that? And how should people understand that? And of course, if you are presented with the possibility that, well, he's really saying that everything the Catholic Church had said for 2,000 years, less, say, 30 or 40 years, if you count in John Paul II, that everything the Catholic Church has ever said on this issue, including from popes and magisterial statements saying that capital punishment is not morally impermissible, it is not intrinsically evil. Well, one option would be to say, well, Pope Francis thinks that he can change all that and erase the 2,000 years of Catholic teaching on this issue, and furthermore, in essence, negate all the many places in the Bible where even God himself commands capital punishment. So that's not a viable option, because no pope can do that, and I don't presume to think that Pope Francis thinks that he can do that. So giving everyone the benefit of the doubt here, I don't think that's a viable option. Some people, mistakenly, they'll appeal to what they mistakenly think is the development of doctrine, as St. John Henry Newman explained it in his book on that title, or with that title, on the development of doctrine. That's not what this would be in this case. It would be a rupture and a direct contradiction of doctrine. So that's not a viable option. The other option seems to me is the right one, and that is that this is his way of saying, under these circumstances in the present day, the church's pastoral approach will be that capital punishment is inadmissible, and we're not going to support it, we're not going to promote it, we're not going to countenance it. But that's a pastoral approach to a theological moral issue. And what that means is that just as Pope Francis has placed an emphasis on it in this way, it's entirely possible that the next pope, or the pope after that, or the pope after that, could simply reverse that and go back in the other direction, because it would be a pastoral approach to an issue. Now, somebody who has written very well on this topic, very deeply and cogently, is a guy by the name of Ed Feser, F-E-S-E-R. And I'd recommend his writings to you, Rudy. He's written a book called By Man Shall His Blood Be Shed, and that's a direct quote from God from the book of Genesis with regard to capital punishment. And it's a book published by Ignatius Press that gives you the entire corpus of biblical and historical and magisterial information on this topic up to the point that we're at right now. And somebody who really wants to be truly informed of the deeper issues here, I believe would need to read that book. Now, in the meantime, and I do have to take a break, so you'll forgive me if I have to get going here, but I would leave you with this. On my Twitter feed, my Twitter address is @PatrickMadrid. I retweeted a recent article that Edward Faser wrote, so you can get it for free. And I'm just going to scroll down a ways on my Twitter feed, and you'll find it. Scroll down a bit, and you'll see where he says, let's see. You'll see where he's, I'm going to find, you know what I'll do? I'll retweet it. Here we go. It was from May the 6th that I tweeted that. I'm going to retweet it to the top. And what I say in my tweet is this comprehensive step-by-step explanation of the conscience is superb. And that's the wrong one. Ha! Sorry about that. I just retweeted the wrong one. I will find it and retweet it. But Edward Faser has written an article, kind of a follow-up on where things stand with regard to capital punishment. And I will retweet that for you. So check that out. Again, my address on Twitter is @PatrickMadrid. If you feel like following me, just press that follow button. We can stay in touch that way too. I'll be right back. How are you aligning your financial plan with your Catholic values? Is your Catholic faith influencing your financial future? Our sponsor, Creative Planning, has options. More info, including disclosures, at creativeplanning.com/Catholic Focus.
At the intersection of faith and culture, The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
You didn't see that coming.
I'm ready. Now I'm ready no matter what you do.
That's not fun.
Well, you're going to have to up your game.
All right. Challenge accepted.
All right. Game on. And there are people who have no idea what we're talking about. So just to educate our fellow man, do some consciousness raising, why don't you grab the good, in my view, the good Maggie version.
At the intersection of faith and culture, The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
I will never tire of that.
It's the best.
Yeah, I will never, ever tire of that. So for all of the people who are looking confusedly, what are they talking about? Isn't it true that there's something, to me, it's hilarious. I don't know why, but it's hilarious that you build up to that point and you want it to go over the edge into the resolution of the song and you don't get that. You just get nothing. Zilch. I find that endlessly funny. I don't know why. What does that say about me? I don't know. But I find it funny. So when you hear that on this program, that's what's going on. And sometimes Cyrus tries to trick me by making me
tries.
Think. You try.
I get you try. Occasionally.
You did. You got me Rickrolled there. But I knew something was coming.
Right.
I just knew it.
What would really get you is if I actually played the rest of the song.
Right.
That You'd be like, wait, what's going on here?
Yeah. That I wouldn't be expecting. So that's all that is. Just a little bit of inside humor here on the Patrick Madrid Show. 888-914-9149. You know what's funny, Cyrus, is that there are people now sending you, I like this,
yes.
They're sending you song suggestions to do that.
Yeah, I've gotten some good ones. Yeah, this
You've
is,
actually done a few.
I have. This is my favorite one, okay. Other than Maggie. Maggie's my favorite, but
yeah.
This one's pretty good. That's all you get. There's no liner. There's no welcome nothing. Back to the show. You just...
Yeah. If a psychologist could evaluate why I think this is funny, I'd be curious to know what the clinical yeah. explanation would be.
Got to share that. Someone's writing their thesis right now.
Yeah, I'd like to read it. I really would. I'd like to learn about why I think that's so funny. Let's go to Janet in Chicago. Good morning, Janet.
Good morning, Patrick. My question is, I've been talking to neighbors who are Greek,
Okay. And we've gotten into the discussion where people from the Greek church, maybe Greek Orthodox, mm-hmm. can come over and be part of the Catholic Church. They can take the sacraments. They're kind of like already Catholic, but Catholics can't go to the Greek church and do the same.
Well, when you say can't, do you mean shouldn't? Like Catholics shouldn't do that? Or how do you mean can't?
I'm not sure. I don't know that much about the Greek church to know what the difference is between the Greek and the Catholic church.
Okay, that's a huge topic, but I'll give you some, I don't know, salient points on the topic. So prior to the 11th century, what we think of today as these national churches like Greek Orthodox, a little bit later than that, Russian Orthodox, and the various Orthodox churches that exist now, they were all part of the Catholic Church. This is why, even when they broke away, they retained their valid holy orders, they retained valid sacraments, their Eucharist is valid, etc. In essence, they are what the Catholic Church looks like in the East, having broken away from the Catholic Church. Now, if the people you're talking to are Greek Orthodox believers, chances are that they would tell you exactly the opposite. They would say that the Latins broke away from the church, and they are the kind of the true expression of ancient Christianity, and that we need to come back to them. That would be the way they would probably explain it to you. But I would simply say that the facts of history and the statements by the church fathers, especially those in the East, by the way, point to the primacy of the Bishop of Rome and the necessity of being in a communion with the Bishop of Rome as a sine qua non, to use the Latin phrase, of unity within the church. So there's been now 1,000 years of polemics between the Greek Orthodox Church and the other Orthodox churches and the Catholic Church. And there has been fault on both sides, but some of the fault is still keenly felt by Eastern Orthodox believers, something like the sack of Constantinople during the time of the Crusades, when these Latin Rite Catholic crusaders on their way to the Holy Land to liberate the Catholics there, they stopped off in Constantinople and they sacked it. They raped and pillaged and burned and killed, etc. And these were their fellow Christians, the Byzantine Christians. And many in the world of Eastern Orthodoxy are still very angry about that. It still comes to the surface very quickly, and understandably so, because that was a terrible crime committed by Catholics against their fellow Catholics. By the way, when the Pope found out about this, he excommunicated anybody who was in any way involved with those crimes against those people. But in any case, that's a big deal. The issue of the primacy of the Bishop of Rome is a big deal. So the jurisdiction of the Pope, they will tell you that he's, to use the Latin again, primus inter pares, the first among equals. They'll say that he is on par with, let's say, like the patriarch of the Greek Orthodox Church, to use an example, but he has no special jurisdiction above or beyond other bishops like that. The filioque is another issue. This is a phrase that was added to the Constantinopolitan Nicene Creed, where it talks about the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, filioque, from the Son, in context there. And that was something that the Eastern churches did not sign off on. It was used in the West. It was developed in the West early on. I think in the 5th century is where we first begin to see it. And it was a way to underscore and defend the fact that Jesus Christ is true God and true man, because the Arians denied the divinity of Jesus. And so by asserting that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, as we see in Scripture, we're told in places that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, but we also see many other places where Jesus says, I will send you the Holy Spirit. Or the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, whom I will send to you. So that was a point of disagreement there. Like, how dare you add this to the creed? We didn't agree to that. That's not how it was written at these councils. You can't just do that on your own. So there were several things. I just gave you three big ones, but there are several things that caused a lot of heartburn and anxiety and anger in this area. And so to get back to your question, forgive my long-winded answer, but there's some background that you need to have to understand this. This is why many Greek Orthodox and other Eastern Orthodox believers, they don't see the Catholic Church as a church with valid sacraments. And there's a lot of antipathy, a lot of anger, not in all cases, but many cases. I've been the recipient of it myself. There's a lot of anger and resentment and rejection, unfortunately, toward Catholics. So perhaps if that's what you're hearing, this may be why they're saying that Catholics can't go to their divine liturgy and receive Holy Communion. Because in the eyes of some Eastern Orthodox believers, Catholics would be like Protestants, you know, where we're not in the true church, therefore we're not able to receive the sacrament. But the odd thing would be if they're telling you that a Greek Orthodox believer can go to a Catholic Mass and receive the sacraments, that would be a tacit admission that the Catholic Church has a valid Eucharist. So without knowing more specifically what the point is that they're making, I'm not sure how to address the exact question you're asking me, except to say that there is this disagreement that hangs in the air. We'd like to see reunion with them. God willing, it will take place. It is a scandal that they're separated from us. But if you're looking for a resource that can give you point by point, issue by issue, I'll recommend a couple of books, Janet. One is called Jesus, Peter, and the Keys. It's a book co-authored by several guys. The main author is David Hess, and it's a compilation of the writings of the Church Fathers, primarily the Church Fathers in the East, what we would think of today as the Eastern Orthodox lands. And they testify to the belief in the early church of the primacy of the Bishop of Rome and all those issues. So that would be one book that would concentrate on that topic if you're interested. Another book is by a former Greek Orthodox believer. His name is James Likoudis, L-I-K-O-U-D-I-S. It's called Ending the Byzantine Greek Schism. And he actually became Catholic. And he's explaining in this book why he believes that all Eastern Orthodox believers should be united in the Catholic Church so we can be one again, or as St. John Paul II said, so we can breathe with both lungs, East and West. So I'm guessing that maybe those resources would be useful to you in your conversations with your neighbors so that you have a little more to go on. Does that make sense?
It does. That was an excellent explanation. I appreciate it tremendously.
You're welcome. You're most welcome. Little tidbit here. At Catholic Answers website, catholic.com, they have articles written by the late, great Father Ray Ryland. And he wrote several articles about a 19th century Russian Orthodox convert to the Catholic Church by the name of Vladimir Soloviev. And he, too, appealed to the Eastern Orthodox of his time, explaining why they should become Catholic as well. And he did so from the standpoint of somebody who was, in his case, Russian Orthodox. So those articles are free at the Catholic.com website. So you could type in Soloviev, S-O-L-O-V-I-E-V, or you could type in Father Ray Ryland, R-Y-L-A-N-D, and you'll find those articles. They, too, would be helpful to you.
Awesome. Thank you very much. Appreciate it. Have a good day.
Thank you, Janet. And thanks for being so patient with my lengthy answer. I want to get to more phone calls. Cyrus, does a man have to know his limitations or what?
Man's got to know his limitations.
I think I can do this. Let's go to Ramon.
Make my day.
Ramon in California, welcome to the program. We have to be relatively brief.
Hi. My wife, for some reasons, we are both old and we are both cradle Catholics. And
just give me the question. Forgive me. Give me the question or we'll run out of time.
She asked me whether we're going to see each other in heaven. Is that whether that's
absolutely
really true? And I told her that that's a human perception that was brought up to us. But once you are in heaven, you don't need anybody. You only do is you need I would feel you, but I would not see you, like visually see you. I said, but that's why I said on earth we have to really love each other and really for everybody that we care about, or for anybody we should really care about, because this is the only chance we could have.
I'm afraid I have to disagree. I think your wife is right on this. I'm afraid that I don't agree with you. You will see her in heaven, assuming you both go there. You're going to see each other in heaven. You're going to see all the members of the body of Christ in heaven. We will be united there in glory, and we will see God as he is face to face, and we will see each other, and we will rejoice together in heaven, and we'll know each other in heaven.
Would that mean to say if one is not in heaven, one will be lonely?
No, although that's a good question. So let's say that somebody you love, you know, let's say your wife, God forbid, doesn't go to heaven. You won't be lonely in heaven, because Jesus said in heaven there will be no marriage or giving in marriage. So we who are spouses in this life, we won't live with each other as we do in this life, in the life to come. We won't have this exclusivity that we have in this life, in eternal life. But we will certainly see each other. We will know each other. We will rejoice together in heaven. With all due respect, Ramon, thank you. Hey, we were able to do it. Look at that. Hour three is about to start right after this. If you were trying to get in, we had a line that just opened up, so call 888-914-9149 and stay right there, because I'll be right back.
You're a legend in your own mind.